The story of Ruth is a lesson in the reality that out of the most distressing circumstances, there arise the most astonishing blessings. If we had to be confined to the material we have read in the opening chapter, we would have to conclude that the overall atmosphere of gloom that prevailed in the days of the judges made the life of every family abjectly miserable. In the opening verses of this chapter, we find in a few brief statements a catalog of disaster that goes beyond most worst-case scenarios. During a period of national crisis, an evidently solid family decided to relocate to another nation to improve its prospects. Whether or not those prospects ever did improve, even if only for a time, is not evident to us in the inspired narrative. But what is evident is that a series of deaths left Naomi as the chief example in Scripture of what it means to be bereaved. Particularly that statement, she was left of her husband and her two sons. By the time she returned to Bethlehem, more than a decade had passed after her family's departure, and her body showed the marks not only of advancing years, but of indescribable grief. Poverty added itself to the brew and yielded a concoction that was capable of destroying the last shreds of hope that life would ever be any better. If that information were all we had, we would be left with what people today would call a real downer. But the rest of the book of Ruth serves to dispel the gloom as we learn the truth that God's purposes were being achieved even through the most distressing personal circumstances. This book is an extended lesson in the reality of divine providence. It was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit many years after the history it relates. The verses at the end of the last chapter of the book seem to indicate that the book was written during the reign of King David, though exactly when is a question we will probably never have answered in this world. But those verses at the end of the book do indicate that the whole situation that is related in the book of Ruth from the beginning to the conclusion is an exposition of how God's providence operates to overcome the folly of His people and to accomplish His eternal purposes to save His people from their sins. Ruth had to be brought into the line of the Redeemer. And so she had to be brought into contact with Naomi's family. She had to be brought to Bethlehem, where she could meet Boaz. The providence of God had already been operating and had brought to pass the situation that Boaz himself was the son of Rahab, the harlot who had been delivered from the destruction of Jericho. But when we consider the providence of God as being, in the language of the Shorter Catechism, God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions, then we have to face the reality that such providence sometimes, in fact many times, wears, as the hymn writer has said, a frowning face. Sometimes God's providential dealings with His people and with the world at large can appear in what seem to be the most devastating situations. Let us remember that it was the decree of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed that compelled Joseph and Mary, who was great with child, to undertake the very long and hazardous journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem in Judea. The providence of God that brought Joseph to Egypt began with his being sold into slavery and continued with his being cast unjustly into prison. The providence of God brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the burning fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar and brought Daniel to the lion's den. It's easy to affirm that you believe in God's providence when you're cashing checks at the bank that you didn't expect to receive. Oh yes, we can all say, give God praise for His providence in those circumstances. But Naomi and her family were not at the bank. At least not at the outset of this story. They were, you have to agree, in the most depressing circumstances. They were dealing with what I call providence's grim edge. And I want you to think upon that theme with me today. Here's a story that is recorded by the Holy Spirit to provide us insight into the reality that the things that go on in history affect the lives of people in definite and inescapable ways. But also, the lesson that God never leaves His purposes to flounder. And if you get nothing else from what I say today, I hope you get that. God's purposes are not floundering in the world. His purpose in your life will never flounder. Even though, as far as you can judge, it may appear to be doing so. There is a tendency to conclude that the will of God, if it's followed properly, will always yield times of great happiness and contentment and prosperity. Such a premise is part of the mantra paraded incessantly by the Joel Osteens of this world, that it is possible for you to have it all now and that God wants you to have it all now. So any reversals in this life are made to be the result of not following the will of God completely. Well, there is great danger in rebelling against the will of God, as Naomi's family definitely proved in this story. But the fact is that the awful circumstances of which we read in the first chapter of the book of Ruth were part of that operation of divine providence that brought Ruth to salvation and to fulfill her part in the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose of redemption. So here's a story about people who actually lived. And again, it's easy to read the Bible, to read statements like they lived there 10 years, and it just passes by in a second. But 10 years, living day by day in that environment. These were people who lived, people who confronted the challenges of surviving in a very hostile environment, people who actually lived, some of them, to see the evidence of God's blessing. in a most unusual fashion. Now, there are always those among the people of God who are dealing with the kinds of challenges of which we read here in Ruth chapter 1. You may be among them today. There are always those who have gained from their association with the people of God, but who have not yet proclaimed that they are casting all in with the people of God and with the God of the people of God. There are some who are associated with the people of God today who have not the testimony that Ruth had when she said, "Thy God will be my God." I want you to hear the word of God to your own soul today. Nothing would delight me more than to have you confess what Ruth confessed. To learn the liberating power of God's salvation. There are four things we need to consider in this opening section of Ruth, the first chapter. First of all, I want you to notice a forbidding time. We learn at the outset of the book that these events happened in the days when the judges ruled. It's always a good thing to pay special attention to historical references in the Scriptures because it places the events of which you are reading into their context in history. These are people who live at a point in time. In the days when the judges ruled, the book of Ruth then depicts things that occurred during that time period that is encompassed in the book of the Judges, the book that precedes Ruth. Now, some commentators have sought to fix the time of these events more precisely, and some have gone off in the most fanciful development of ideas to prove that this or that portion of the judge's history was the time. Some see a resemblance between the name of Ibzan, a late judge, and Boaz, and they conclude that because they have some similarity in name structure, that therefore they must have been the same person. And so they fix the events to that time period in Judges. Some, noting the reference to famine, look for those periods in the history of the judges when the enemies of Israel oppressed them and brought them into bondage. Some put the story into the time period of Deborah and Barak, following the third chapter of Judges. Others put the story into the time period of Gideon. But the reality is that whatever the exact time was, it was a time of spiritual declension and national disaster. Does that sound familiar? We learn the character of that time in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Judges 17 and verse 6. This text comes in the account of Micah. And I don't have time really to go into that account, but it's an indication of the spiritual declension of the time that this woman had saved this money to make herself an image, to make herself a god. But we read in verse 6 that in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that statement is repeated in the very last verse of the book of Judges. What does that mean? It means that the people, these were people who had descended from the patriarchs, and they had adopted a tolerant view toward religion of all kinds and morals of all kinds. And that tolerance had produced a distressing harvest of idolatry and immorality. That was a curse to the nation. Long since forgotten were the words of admonition from Joshua in his farewell address, words that we read in Joshua 24 and verse 15. Where Joshua said, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And notice the response of the people on that occasion. And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." That is what the people said. But by the time of the judges, those words were forgotten. It was a time of religious relativism. In the days of the judges, then, Elimelech and Naomi were raising their sons, Malon and Kilian, in Bethlehem. And it was a time in which those who followed the Lord were no longer in the ascendancy. They were no longer in the majority. Each person was fashioning an individual code of conduct, often without any regard to the restraints of God's law, saying, basically, "It is right because I say it is right. And who are you to judge me?" God called Elimelech and Naomi to live in such a time. It's one of the powerful opening lessons in the book of Ruth. They lived in those days. You can do little to control the tenor of the time in which you've been called to live. You might have some ability in that way, but it's really very little. But you have to live in that time, whatever it is, and whatever it is. In the language that we considered last week from our motto text for this year, Elimelech and his family were living in a time of twilight. They were living in a time when it was neither day nor night. In a time when darkness seemed to be enveloping the land, both in terms of the life of their family and in terms of the life of their nation. In addition to the moral and social chaos that surrounded them, they confronted the daunting challenge of famine. We read that in verse 1. There was a famine in the land. I submit to you, that's a word with which Americans are very unfamiliar. Oh, we're familiar, all right, with the philosophical concept, and we read about it, and we see images of its effects, but in terms of what it means, personally, we don't have much experience, and neither did the people of Bethlehem. Bethlehem had always been the breadbasket, if you will, of Israel. That was the significance of its name, the house of bread. It was a place for the raising of various kinds of grain. And food was readily available, not only for livestock, but for people. But in the days of the judges, that food supply was disrupted. No matter what the group was, they would target the food supply. And we read of such an effort being carried out in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. A time of famine. Whether it was that time or some other time in the period of the judges, there was a time of famine. Now the focus in the book of Ruth is on this one family, the family of Elimelech. But remember, there were other families in Bethlehem at that time. And they also were affected by the famine. We don't read of any of them making the choice that Elimelech and his family made. People had to make do with much less than that to which they had been accustomed, living in such a prosperous area. But for some reason, Elimelech and Naomi reached the conclusion that they had to leave Bethlehem, or their family would not survive. And so they joined the ranks of those who believe that the solution to problems is to move to another place. And so they did. And that brings us to the second aspect of this text, a foreboding trip. We read here that this family left behind Bethlehem, Judah. They crossed the Jordan River and they took up residence in the land of Moab. Now, it's not clear what it was Elimelech hoped to find in Moab. We have to commend him for wanting to find some place where his family could be sustained during this time of crisis. But of all the places for him to choose, Moab would have seemed the most unlikely for a resident of Judah to select. Now, it obviously was a place where agriculture was proving to be more successful at that time than in Bethlehem. But the character of the country to which Elimelech took his family should have given him some pause. Moab was a place known for idolatry. It was a place known for wickedness and perversion on a scale that I cannot adequately describe. It was a place that always had been set against Israel, going as far back as the campaign by Moab against Israel during the time that the Israelites were in the wilderness. It was during that campaign that the king of Moab, a man named Balak, hired a prophet called Balaam and urged him to place a curse upon the Israelites, so that they wouldn't be able to succeed in passing through the land of Moab. So with that history, you would think this would hardly be the place where you would want to take your Israelite family to live. Matthew Henry observed that if he had had that zeal for God and his worship and that affection for his brethren which became an Israelite, he would not have persuaded himself so easily to go and sojourn among Moabites. Now, there was an even more ominous aspect to Moabitish society, and that was that the religion of Moab involved child sacrifice. And as the years would pass, and Elimelech's sons would be exposed to that society, they could not help becoming more and more comfortable with that culture. And here's a warning for all of the people of God. Be careful where you choose to live. Be careful not to make the mistake so many make of setting the interests of business above the spiritual welfare of your own soul and of the souls of your family. I remember years ago hearing a man say to me that when he moved, the first thing he did was to find a church that he could rely on to instruct his family in the right way. And then they tried to find a place to live in proximity to that church. That's not the way people go about things, for the most part, these days. But oh, there's a warning to be taken from what happened here. The family of Elimelech went to Moab thinking that their problems, whatever they were in Bethlehem, were about to be solved just by moving away from them. But how wrong they were. And the situation became far worse. That's the third thing that we see here in these verses, a frustrating tragedy. The man who had made the decision to move to Moab did not live to see the fruits of his decision. We read in verse 3 that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now, it's easy for us to read that statement in our modern setting and not have an appreciation for the calamity that this death represented to Naomi. For one thing, she was far removed from her friends and family members in Bethlehem, Judah. For another thing, she was living in a hostile land. And for another thing, she was in a situation in history where if your husband died, you were pretty well left destitute. And that is why the scriptures say she was left. Her husband was gone. So that Naomi's circumstances, already appearing dark by reason of the national chaos and the famine and the decision to move, adopted suddenly an even gloomier aspect. She was bereft of her husband. She lacked the resources that she would have needed to provide for herself or even to return to her home. So she had to look to her sons for support. And so in the aftermath of their father's death, what happened? They married women from Moab. Here was the awful calamity that Elimelech did not live to see. They married women from Moab, and they were both idolaters. Can we get that? Look at verse 15 of this chapter. As Naomi is exhorting the daughters-in-law to go back to their families and to their people, she said to Ruth, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods." She sent Orpah back to the old idolatrous religion in which she had been raised, and she's trying to urge Ruth to do the same. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. They were idolaters. Now, can you imagine? Here is the very thing that would have been impressed upon these sons by their spiritual instructors from their earliest days, that the Israelites should not marry with the women of the surrounding nations. They should not break down the barriers of separation that marked off the people of God. And we find that Elimelech put his family in a position where this very thing happened. Here was the greatest tragedy, that the sons of Elimelech married pagan women. Oh, what a warning. What a warning to parents. What a warning. Do you realize that it doesn't take but one single generation to undo everything that you have sought to achieve spiritually? Be careful where you lead your children. I'm sure Elimelech never entertained the idea that by going to live in Moab, his sons, after his death, would marry idolaters. But so it came to pass. And we read that they dwelled there about 10 years. This was after Elimelech's death. We don't know how long after their move before he died. Probably not a very long time, but we do know that after they married these women, they all dwelled there in Moab about 10 years, about a decade. And then the tragedy took an even more painful path. For we read that both of the sons died as well. The father and both of the sons all died in Moab. They were all buried in Moab. And all three of these women were left as widows. The situation had hit rock bottom. But even then, there was hope on the horizon. And that leads me to the fourth thing I want you to see, really, from the context: a fortifying turn. Just when you think the situation could not get any worse, there was a glimmer of hope. For we read in the context in verse 6 that Naomi decided to return, to leave Moab, to leave the graves of her husband and her sons behind her, and to go back home to Bethlehem. For she had received the news that the famine had ended, that there was food to eat there. So she was going to go home. She would be back among those who knew her. She would be back among those who had the knowledge of Jehovah and of the Word of Jehovah, of that return journey on which they embarked. We will have more to say in our next message, but there was cause in her mind for some hope, although the despair was very powerful. She couldn't see it with all the grief that was laid upon her. But when Ruth went with her and refused to be dissuaded, it was the sign that Naomi herself would ultimately see joy again. And how would she see it? She would see it in the birth of Ruth's son, who would be in the line of the Redeemer. For we will learn in the second chapter that Naomi had a kinsman, a distant kinsman, who stood to inherit everything that belonged to Elimelech. And the kinsman's name was Boaz. And from Boaz and Ruth there would be born to them a son who would be in the line of King David, in the line of the Redeemer. I think in Ruth chapter 1, one of the greatest texts that is often missed is at the end of verse 22. They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. In the beginning of barley harvest. It just happened that they came there at that time. And that barley harvest would prove to be a very important time in the lives of Ruth and Naomi, and ultimately in the lives of the whole people of the nation. There was hope. When we look at that, and we look at the disaster that falls in these opening verses of the book of Ruth, we have to remember what comes at the end. We have to remember that even though we are unfaithful to God, even though we find ourselves off somewhere where we ought not to be, God's purposes are not being overthrown. They are not being disrupted. God will, in His sovereign providence, bring to pass all that He has purposed. As he did here. It was not to excuse what Elimelech decided to do or what his sons decided to do, but it was to show that he can overrule the wrath of men and restrain the rest of it. God turned this situation to his own praise for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I trust that in the days to come, as we continue to look at this story of Ruth, that we'll see in it evidences of the Lord's sovereign purposes being fulfilled. And I trust that you will begin to see those evidences in your own life as well.